Thank you so much, Darren. Yeah, seems like just yesterday we got married. And in a blink of an eye, it's 45 years, 6 children, 11 grandchildren later, and we say, what happened? Some of you are probably in that same circumstance or are probably looking forward to that. Well, this evening, I'm going to read the scripture as we go through it, as far as exposition is concerned. The title of the message is Heralds and Hearers, or The Preacher and the Parishioners. I've had an opportunity to give this message a number of times for some of our graduates as they are installed into their ministry. And so it's both a challenge to the pastor and to the congregation. Now, I understand this evening the pastor's not here. And yet I know, knowing Steve, that he fits the prototype of what we see here in the ministry of Ezra, that he is that kind of a pastor we're going to be speaking about. And we'll talk about his responsibilities before the Lord, and then what is the responsibility of the congregation in response to that. Now, it's interesting because different cultures, different contexts, you have to be very, very adaptable even as a preacher. First time I shared this was in a church up in Alaska, and was told that if I didn't preach for an hour, they would feel that I had gone a long ways for a short amount of time, that they anticipated an hour exposition. And so I gave them what they signed up for. And the last time I gave this was last summer in England. And I was sharing with Rick that in England, even in evangelical churches where you do Bible exposition, the culture is you preach between 25 to 30 minutes. And in fact, if you're not done in 30 minutes, the congregation will start to let you know that you're going over time. I've never tried to find out what that is. And so the last time I preached this, it was in 29 minutes and 30 seconds. So this evening, it could be short, it could be long. I mean, just kind of settle into how the Spirit leads. Now, I do know this about Steve, because you heard this morning that twice we ministered together in England. I have heard your pastor preach and give a complete message on one chapter of the Bible in 25 minutes. You don't believe it. I just heard that. No, he doesn't believe it. Now, I'm not going to say he's ever going to do it here, but he has done it. And I was there and heard him. It was a Wednesday evening. It was a wonderful exposition. I remember a chapter in Job. I don't remember which one, but you always remember when someone preaches on a chapter in Job, because it's not done very, very often. Maybe you'll get your pastor to do it. Some Sunday night, say, would you give us a sermon on Job that you gave in 25 minutes in England? And he'll say, I've lost those notes. I'm sorry. But tonight we want to come to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, we're going to begin with the first 10 verses as a prelude, as an introduction to then taking a look at the second part of the message on what is in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. So Ezra chapter 7, and in Ezra chapter 7 we have the first part of the message, and that is the teacher's ministry. The teacher's ministry. And we are introduced in Ezra chapter 7 to one of the two major human characters in the book. We saw Nehemiah this morning. But before that, approximately 17 years before being I'm sorry, 13 years before being introduced to Nehemiah, we are introduced in Ezra chapter 7 to Ezra. And of course, you can see where the name of the book has followed after the two main human characters, Ezra, Nehemiah. Now, it's highly significant that when we get to Ezra, Ezra has a much lengthier introduction than Nehemiah. As we saw this morning, Nehemiah is introduced as Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. He could be the immediate son of Hakaliah, or the grandson, or the great-grandson. But he gets one name of an individual that is mentioned nowhere else on the pages of the Old Testament. In other words, an emphasis after reading Ezra chapter 7 of the insignificance of Nehemiah's family in Israel. Going back to what we talked about this morning, that you would not expect a man who's going to play a very key role in God's plan and purpose for his people in Jerusalem to be Nehemiah. He has no human credentials. He's one of the last people we would choose to have the significant ministry that he was going to have. And beyond that, as we saw this morning, he was not a priest. He was not a prophet. He was, to use a misnomer, he was just an insignificant layman as far as the people of Israel was concerned. What a contrast when we come to Ezra chapter 7 and see the introduction to Ezra. Now again, let's just get just a little bit of the context before we take a look at the ministry of the teacher, the teacher's ministry. There is a large white space between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra historically. Now, this is a period of 57 years. We jump from the completion of the temple in 515 B.C. And so we read in chapter 6, verse 15, this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, which would correspond pretty much to our February. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So very precisely noted here in the narrative is on around February in our calendar, 515 B.C., the temple was completed. The opposition that we talked about this morning had been overcome, and God had sovereignly worked in the heart of King Darius to allow the Jews to complete the temple, and the temple had been completed in about a little over four-year period from when they began rebuilding to when it was completed. And it was a time of joy. It was a time when, in verse 22 of chapter 6, reminds us that Israel had once again seen the sovereign hand of the Lord, because they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days after February came March, April, the time of Passover and Unleavened Bread. They observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, still 515 B.C., for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And this book is never going to let Israel forget that the great things that had taken place in the post-exilic return of Israel back to the land, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and then ultimately to rebuild the wall, the gates, to have security, and with the final dedication of the whole temple and city complex that's going to take place, narrated in Nehemiah chapter 12, that this was all according to the sovereign will of the Lord, that it was his work. And yes, he could even turn the heart of a king. You notice it says Assyria, not Persia, because the Persians were the inheritors of the previous Babylonian and Assyrian empires that had gone before. As one empire took over another, it took over the landmass, and in fact, it was greater as far as the Persians because they swallowed up Assyria, Babylon, and much of what we now refer to, obviously, as the Middle East. And Assyria is important because that is when God started to bring his judgment against the pre-exilic generations because of their sin. And the first captivity was to Assyria, then to Babylon, and now under the Persian king, who literally called himself king of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, because they wanted to make sure that they, the people underneath them, knew the authority with which they were reigning. And then the narrative ends for 57 years until we pick it up in chapter 7, and it is in verse 7 that we find out, verse 8, that he came to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, which was 458 B.C. And so we skip over 57 years of history. Now, I bring that up because those 57 years were very important years in world history. In fact, what happened in the world from 515 BC to 458 BC, echoes of that continue on in our culture today. Because what happened during the time period from 515 to 458 BC is when, as the Persians were extending their authority to the west and militarily seeking to expand, they came into conflict with a power to the west named Greece. And in these 57 years, there are a number of very, very important battles where the Greeks repelled the Persians and stopped their advance to the west. And in fact, by 490 BC, basically the Persian Empire reached the zenith of its area, and then slowly from that point on went into decline until it finally collapsed and was overtaken and defeated by Alexander the Great, who came from Macedonia, Greece, and so Greece ultimately defeated the Persians. And some of you probably participate in running. And some of you might have, somewhere along the line, run a marathon. 26.2 miles, to be exact. And that comes, of course, from the Battle of Marathon that was fought during this time period between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. And where the Greeks were able to repel an attack by Darius. And remember, the messenger ran 26.2 miles to give the Athenians the statement that the Persians had been defeated. And by the way, Hollywood is doing a lot with this. You know, my youngest son, who kind of likes war movies of any kind of variety, he's got a number of you know, films that have come out on the Greek-Persian conflict. You know, Hollywood was always looking for an action time period, and so they found it in these 57 years, and the Bible just says not a word. Now, also in these 57 years is where the events that took place that are recorded in the book of Esther took place. Esther's marriage to King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, who was Artaxerxes' father, though there is no Persian record to indicate that Esther had been his mother. But that's all skipped over, because this book is concerned with what God was doing in Jerusalem. The temple is completed, and it's going to be in God's good timing when Jerusalem will be inhabited, secured, and the temple will become fully functional. But an important step along that way is the return of Ezra from Babylon to Jerusalem. By the way, Babylon, not Susa. Susa was further to the east. And the Persians, the greatness of their empire, had a number of capitals. They had their summer capital, their winter capital, and their in-between capitals. And Artaxerxes is going to send up Ezra from Babylon, where obviously the Judeans had been taken captive in 586 B.C. So we pick up, and in verses 1 to 5, we're introduced to Ezra, and we see his position. Who is this man? Why is he important? And we are introduced to him with a lengthy genealogy. And it could be a lot longer. This genealogy of Ezra going all the way back to Aaron, the chief priest, there's probably somewhere between 30 to 40 generations. This is 1,000 years. So you should rejoice that this is very highly selective, that all this is showing is Ezra's ancestry. The author begins, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Atib, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meriah, son of Zechariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest." And I'm glad they're not more names that we have to pronounce as we're reading through the scripture. But that last name is vital. Aaron, the chief priest. And now we find out who Ezra is. Ezra's in the priestly family of Israel. What a great contrast. Nehemiah's progeny was very, very humble. Ezra's was in the most important family next to the line of David the king in the nation of Israel. And he could trace his ancestry all the way back to Aaron the first chief high priest of Israel. Now Ezra is in that family. And in fact, it's interesting, he was the son of Sariah. And as we get into Chronicles, we find out Sariah had been a high priest. A lot of names were reused. We don't know if he's exactly the same one, but Ezra, tracing his lineage back maybe three or four generations, actually came from a high priest. Now, over those generations, he was not necessarily in the line of the firstborn of the priest, and so he wasn't the high priest, but he has priestly lineage. He's a very important person. He has high status in Israel. But significantly, with his high status, his family chose to remain in Babylon and not go back with the first generation that's recorded in Ezra chapter 2, including priests who left Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. And of course, he can't do priestly ministry in Babylon. There's no temple there. But priests significantly had two roles, not only to be mediators between the people and God by being the instruments through whom the offerings were brought before the Lord at the temple, but also according to Leviticus chapter 10, they were also to teach Israel to be able to discern between that which was holy and common, between that which was clean and unclean. And so the priests in Israel had a responsibility to teach the Israelites the law, the instruction that God had given through Moses to Israel. That was their second great task after being the instruments through whom the offerings and sacrifices were brought to the Lord. That was their function before God, but then they turned to the people, and the people, their function was to teach them God's law. What we have today in Genesis through Deuteronomy. They were to be experts in that scripture and be able to teach it to Israel so that Israel might know exactly who their God was and what their God expected from them. And so this is the position of Ezra. Ezra didn't have to wonder what was his calling. He realized that God had called him to be a teacher in Israel. This was his position. And so in verses 6 through 9, we see his practice. What did Ezra do? Well, Ezra left Babylon to return to Jerusalem. Verses 6 to 9, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all he requests because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Lord his God was upon him. Same statement we saw concerning Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. And so just like Nehemiah, God's good hand was on Ezra, so he was able to go to Artaxerxes, and the king granted him what he requested. And of course, we're not going to read it tonight, but you can read that in verses 11 to 26 of chapter 7. Here's a decree of Artaxerxes that commissions Ezra to return and to minister in the temple and teach the people not only the Persian law, but more importantly, the law of their God, which had come through Moses. And he was able to do so because he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He was an expert. And along with Ezra, some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Chapter 8, you find out that's about 1,800 people. Nothing like the 42,000 that went in the first return many years previously, 538 B.C., as recorded in Ezra chapter 2. But this is not an insignificant number of people, both priests, Levites, those who would help both teaching the people and taking care of the temple, and other members of the sons of Israel as well. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up to Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Why? Because the good hand of his God was upon him. And this was optimal time. In fact, when you read in chapter 8, you find out he didn't even leave Babylon until the middle of the first month. So he really didn't even leave on the first day of the first month. But he does leave in the first month. And by the first day of the fifth month, he is back in Jerusalem. That's close to a 1,000-mile trip that was made in approximately 3.5 months. This was a trip, and you see in chapter 8, where God protected them, and God provided for them, and God gave them speed. This was a quick trip, which again showed that God was certainly blessing Ezra and those with him, again, because the good hand of his God was upon him. And so we see his position in the nation, and we see his practice. He is a scribe. He gets what he asks from Artaxerxes, and God's good hand allows him to come quickly to Jerusalem. And then, of course, in verse 10, why was God's good hand on him? Why was his practice so blessed of the Lord? For in verse 10, we see his priority. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra took seriously his calling. He took seriously the fact that God had called him to be a priest who would know the Scripture and be able to teach the Scripture to Israel. In fact, we might put it this way, in light of all of the great historic events that were taking place in that white space between 515 to 458 BC, in God's economy, the most important thing that took place was a man recognizing God's calling in his life and devoting himself to it. That is what is most important in God's understanding of history. By application today, with all the great events that are taking place, as God writes his history in heaven, who knows, but the most important thing, and particularly for this church, probably the most important thing is a man who moved from Texas to Sun Valley to devote himself to learning Scripture, to be able to teach it right here in Bakersfield for how many years the Lord might give. Could we think that might be the most important thing historically has happened, at least in this auditorium for the glory of God in the last 5 to 7 years in American history? So we think of all the great events. You know, I watch the national news every night just to see what their interpretation is of what's taking place. And they've never mentioned Steve Schwartz's name. I mean, you can watch ABC, NBC, CBS, PBS, CNN, Fox. Never said a word about Steve Schwartz. You see, we got an understanding of God's economy, what God thinks is important. And Ezra was prepared to fulfill God's call upon his life because he set his heart, his passion, his zeal, the inclination of his inner being was for one thing. And that was to seek in the sense of going deeply into an understanding, yes, studying the law of the Lord. And there's no easy way to do that. He gave himself to hours and hours and hours of reading and meditation and memorization, and delving into the meaning of Genesis to Deuteronomy. That was his priority. To study it so that he knew it. So that literally someone could say, what does the law say about this? And he was able to give the answer. He knew it that well because it was a priority. But he wasn't just a mere student of God's instruction to Israel. For it goes on to say, not only did he set his heart to study, but also to practice. That Ezra was not one who merely knew the Word of God. He was one who did the Word of God, who practiced the Word of God, who applied it to his own life. He was a model in his behavior of what he would teach to the people. And that important link between knowing and teaching in the doing, the practice of what was in the Torah. So he knew it not only with his mind, he knew it with the totality of his being, and it directed his path. Now, we'll never know. Some believe that Ezra is the author of the 119th Psalm. Don't know. We'll, won't know that until we can ask Ezra himself, are you the one, or do we look somewhere else? But you read the 119th Psalm and how the psalmist longs for God's precepts, for God's ordinances, for God's instruction, how they guide his life, how they light his path, how they are a delight to his heart. If Ezra's not the author, certainly the 119th Psalm reflects Ezra's priority. He knew the law. He did the law. And notice, his ultimate priority was to teach, was to give instruction in the statutes and ordinances which God had placed in the Torah for Israel's benefit. And by the way, when you come to the culmination of the Torah, in Deuteronomy, Moses says again and again, I am giving you these instructions for your good, that you might live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's a repeated refrain as you go through the climax of the Torah. Now, Ezra is returning to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Because he knows, he does, and he wants to teach Torah to these exiles that have returned back to Jerusalem. Why? That they might live long and be blessed of the Lord in the land. This was God's instruction for their good. And so Ezra wants to teach it. And wants to teach it in Israel. And as a priest, it was his responsibility to make sure God's people knew God's instruction. Now, the New Testament pastor, shepherd, is not a priest. I didn't look up my family heritage to find out whether God had called me to be a teacher of Scripture or not. In fact, my family heritage is such, I am the last person in the world you would think would be here speaking to you tonight. My father was the black sheep of the family. Died a pauper's death. My grandfather was an honorable man, but wanting nothing to do with the Christian faith. As far back, and my great grandfather was the town drunk. I mean, I've got a rich heritage. Nothing about my calling, you know, looking back to my heritage, would say I look at my father, my grandfather, my great grandfather. That's as far back as I can go. That's all I know. We're so disreputable, everybody seems to forget. Everybody is in our lineage. My daughter, who's into genealogy, says, you know, I got your great-grandfather. I can't get any further back. I said, yeah, they destroyed the records. I don't know what they did or didn't, but you can't find it. That there is nothing. Because God now obviously calls whom he wills. It's by grace, not by lineage. And just as you've been called to salvation by grace like myself, I'm here today because of the grace of God, not because of any kind of human position. In fact, my grandmother, who loved me and wanted me to be a pastor, I think she's the only one who was proud of the fact that I'm here with you this evening. So I know her prayers are part of what God used, But Ezra had been called, and once you're called to teach, you can't teach unless you know. And you really have no credibility unless you do what you teach. You have to be a reflection of what God has called you to communicate to others. Ezra was that kind of a man, and that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. We can read through a book like 1 Timothy 4, where Paul calls Timothy to have a life matching that which he teaches. that his life and the same thing with Titus might honor the word of God. And Ezra was that kind of model. And I can say from spending quality time with your pastor that your pastor is a man who both knows God's instruction in Scripture and not only is able to teach those statutes and ordinances to give you the truth of God's word, but he is a man who practices what he preaches. A man who seeks to live by that which he has learned, to teach God's word to God's people. And that's Ezra. And so in Ezra chapter 7, we see in this introduction to Ezra, we see the teacher of God's word, the faithful teacher of God's word, whom God sovereignly brings back to Jerusalem to teach the people. And as we said, that was his mandate. Look down to chapter 7, verse 25. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, all those who know the law of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. That's what I would call Ezra's ordination to his teaching ministry. Here is the king of the Persian Empire saying, Ezra, you go to Jerusalem and you bring order to Jerusalem in accordance with the law. And if the people don't know the law, you teach them. And so, not only did he have a mandate from God because of his position, but he had a mandate from the king to go and teach the law to those who were in Jerusalem and those who were around Jerusalem among those who had returned from Babylon. Now, the teacher comes to Jerusalem, but as you read through chapter 9 and 10, you find out instead of teaching, he has to confront sin in and among the people. And he does so. And the situation is rectified, but it's interesting, you end the Ezra portion of Ezra and Nehemiah at about 457 B.C., into the second year, the next year. And Ezra has not completed the tasks for which God has sent him and the king had ordained him. In fact, you have to jump ahead 13 years. And so we see the ministry of God's teacher. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, we see the second part of the narrative. Ezra, who has been dormant, whose name has not been used, all of a sudden reappears in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. And if in chapter 7 of Ezra we see the teacher of Israel in chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, in particular of Nehemiah, we see now the hearers learning the word of the Lord. And let's face it, you can't teach until you have somebody who's willing to hear. You can't teach until you had somebody who's willing to learn. By the way, in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, more instruction, more exhortation is given to the hearers of God's word than the teachers of God's word. That there is a mutual responsibility, Old and New Testament, that the teacher be whom God has called him to be, but the hearers respond in a biblical fashion as well. And so if Ezra chapter 7, if I might put it this way, if Pastor Steve was here this evening, this is your call, this is your mandate, this is what God requires of you, we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we would turn to the congregation and say, now, congregation, this is the mandate. This is what God requires of you. The wall is now being completed. Israel has seen God work 52 days. The broken down wall has been rebuilt and completed. The walls and the gates are all in place. And what we saw this morning, the distress and the discouragement and the reproach that was upon Israel has come to an end. It is now their opponents who have been shamed. They are the ones who've lost heart. Now Israel has been encouraged. They have seen God work in a miraculous way. Literally what they thought could never take place has taken place. What was their response? Well, as the first day of the seventh month comes, chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And by the way, that's a gate in Jerusalem through which water came, not some complex in Washington, D.C. that is famous in American history. And they were in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. It's interesting here to notice that the subject is not Ezra, he is the object. He is the one asked. It is the people who do the asking. It is the people who do the speaking. That the emphasis in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, is upon the desire of the people, the desire of the hearers to hear the word of God read and explained that they might learn it. Now, the first day of the seventh month was an important day on Israel's calendar. It was the day of trumpets, for the blowing of trumpets for sacred assembly. And so we would assume that the priests on this day, even though the text doesn't say it, would blow the horn and all Israel would gather. And the amazing thing is notice, because of what has taken place, they gather as one man from throughout the land of Judah. They are there coming before this gate in Jerusalem as one. And what they say to Ezra is, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord has given to Israel. It's their desire. They take the initiative. Ezra, you've been around here for 13 years. What have you been doing? Well, I've been studying, and the few people who want to learn, I've been teaching them. But now the task for which God had brought him to Israel can now take place, not because there's any lack in Ezra, but because now the people's hearts were ready. They desired to hear. Think of Hebrews chapter 5. I have many more things to tell you, but you are not able. Teachers can only teach to the extent that the hearers want to hear and learn and respond. And here the people finally, after 13 years of having this outstanding expositor of Scripture in their midst, now they are the ones who desire, they are the ones who demand that the law of Moses be brought. And Ezra ministered to them. And so in verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now along with their desire, now notice their diligence. Verse 3, he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. That's from the rising of the sun till noon. This is between 5 to 6 hours that the people stood and listened to Ezra read, and as we'll see, Levites give understanding, teaching of the scripture. And he read from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Attentive. Zoned in, focused, hearing, learning. Taking to heart what was being said. And notice it was men, women, and even children who could understand. Now, I don't know where that cutoff was in ancient Israel. But probably somewhere, what we would consider today, somewhere around early elementary, 5-6 years of age, they were there too, listening. And I always say, oh, little children like that, they can't stand this long and listen to the Word of God. Well, yes, they can. Particularly if their parents are doing it. And it was all the men, all the women, all who could listen with understanding were there. Certainly teenagers were there, listening with diligence, being attentive to what was being taught. In fact, Ezra stood at a wooden podium which had been made for that purpose. Beside him stood, and I won't go through all the names of Levites that were on his right hand, his left hand. And we find out in verse 7 why they were there. And verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Along with their desire and diligence, we see here their devotion to the Lord. That this is an act of worship. And then in their worship, they show their submission to the Lord and the submission to what they're going to hear from the Lord. That a lot like Ezra, it wasn't just a matter of hearing, but there was a willingness of heart to submit to what they were going to hear. Notice again how the people play a very, very important role. And as Ezra would read, verse 7, the Levites would explain the law to the people while the people remained in their place. Yeah, you've got to realize at this point that there could have been close to 50,000 people there. And Ezra didn't have a microphone on. He didn't have an amplification system. So how did everyone get to hear? Well, he would read, and now he shows us a little bit again about Ezra, that he had been spending time with these Levites, these helpers of the priests, teaching them the scripture that as they heard it, they were able to give understanding. They were able to explain what was being said to the people, to make it clear, to make it understandable. So it seems as though there was somewhat of a divine relay system that Ezra, spoke, he read it, he gave his understanding. And, whoever was in the far hearshot from where Ezra was speaking, he was there, and he continued on, and then the one who was in the farthest earshot, and he had these distributed throughout the people so that all heard, every last person. And so, verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating or explaining to give the sense so they understood the reading. And so their desire led to their diligence, and their devotion to the Lord led to their discernment. They understood the scripture and its application to their lives. They, like Ezra, came to know and do through the teaching that was taking place that day. In fact, they heard very, very well, because if you go on in verses 9 to 12, you find out that they were moved to mourn and weep, because obviously a lot of the scripture would confront them with their sin. But even though the text doesn't mention that, that's going to be dealt with on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the month, that the Levites have to calm the people. Verse 11, be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. This is a day of rejoicing. There'll be time, 9 days from now, to follow the word of God and deal with your confession of sin. And so it was a day of great joy in response, because again, verse 12, they understood the words which had been made known to them. And so they're able to take to heart what God had said about that festive day in Israel, and rejoicing that they were God's people, and had the joy of hearing God's word. And then in verses 13 to 18, you find out that Ezra, during the next few days till the 15th, from the 2nd to the 15th day, was training the leaders and the Levites to prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th to the 21st, where for 3 hours a day the people went through the same process again of hearing the Torah read, explained, and giving understanding. And so you add it all up. They got close to 30 hours of instruction in 21 days. That's a whole class on the Bible. I mean, literally, by the time you get into chapter 9, the 24th day, you have a generation of Israel saturated in Scripture in a way that had not taken place since Israel had been on the plains of Moab and heard the culmination of Moses' speeches, which ended the Torah. You'd never had another generation of Israel that was this saturated in the Word of God. Now, I wish Nehemiah ended there, the book of Nehemiah, saying, wow, this desire and this led to this diligence and this devotion that led to this discernment, this recognition of God's word and its application to their life. They pray a wonderful prayer led by the Levites in chapter 9. But sad to say, that generation did not continue on. By the time you get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, you find out that everything they had learned, they forgot. Everything they had covenanted to do, they disobeyed. They were just like the generations of Israel before them. But for this shining month, for this shining moment, we see what the response of God's people to God's word should be. And so in Ezra chapter 7, we see the ministry of God's teacher. In Nehemiah chapter 8, and particularly verses 1 to 8, we see the response of God's people to that teaching ministry. And it takes both. It takes the God-given teacher, and it takes the God-honoring, responding congregation. There needs to be one who can teach, and there needs to be those who desire and diligently seek to learn. And this brought glory to God in Israel. And this will bring glory to God in Bakersfield. When God matches up the teacher that he has set apart, who knows God's instruction, lives God's instruction, is able to teach God's instruction, and then he has come to a people who desire with diligence to learn, and with devotion are able to discern and understand what God has said. So that, if I can put it this way, pastor and people together are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as they grow in their understanding of Scripture and put it into practice in their lives. And that will impact Bakersfield. That will impact Southern California. That will impact the West Coast. That will impact the U.S. That will impact, ultimately, the world. Now, Pastor Steve isn't here. But I know if he would, then I issued this challenge. Pastor Steve, will you be that kind of God-given teacher in this congregation? His answer would be, yes. But you're here this evening. And so I ask you this question. Will you be that kind of God-given congregation that will even demand of your pastor, give us the Word of God? We want to know it. We want to live it. And we want that Word to go forth from this place to the ends of the earth. It takes both pastor and congregation. And it's my prayer that's exactly what will take place in this church to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for this narrative which reminds us of your good hand. The Father, in your good time, in your good way, according to your good will, you provide men who have studied to know your Word, to live your Word, to teach your Word. And Father, I thank you for bringing such a man and such men to this congregation. And Father, I pray you might continue to teach them the grand truths of Scripture. Continue to transform them. Continue to use them to communicate that in this congregation. Father, I pray for the congregation. I pray for God's people here, that they would not be dull of hearing, that they would have a desire to hear your Word taught, and that they would have such a devotion and submission to you. The Father, they would not only be diligent to hear, but Father, they would learn so their lives might be transformed. That they might confess their sin in accordance with Scripture. There might be a repentant heart. And there might be a looking to you for salvation and a joy and rejoicing that goes along with the great deliverance that we now experience through the salvation you've given to us during this age through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray. I pray that you would guard Pastor Steve, guard his heart, that he might be continually looking to you, learning your Word, living your Word, that he might effectively teach your Word. And in this congregation, they might have a continued desire and devotion to you. Father, they, in diligence, would be discerning and take to heart your Word. Be transformed by your Word. And the Father, together, through the pastor and people, that the name of our God might be magnified in this place, in this community, throughout the world, for the glory of God. Father, give to both pastor and people in this place that kind of heart. To the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.